Well, we have arrived at the seven letters of the book of Revelation, the seven brief letters contained in this, what is a circular letter to seven churches in the province of Asia, which is what we today would refer to as Western Turkey. Before we read the letter itself, I'd like for us all to participate in a responsive reading from the back of your hymnal. It's reading number 93, and it appears on page number 654. And I'll ask you to respond with the bold printed line. Number 93, Growth in Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He lops off every branch that does not produce, and he prunes those branches that bear fruit for even larger crops. He has already tended you by pruning you back for greater strength and usefulness by means of the commands I have given you. Take care to live in me, and let me live in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit when severed from the vine. Take care to live in me, and let me live in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit when severed from the vine, nor can you be fruitful apart from me. Whoever lives in me and I in him shall produce a large crop of fruit, for apart from me you can't do a thing. If anyone separates from me, he is thrown away like a useless branch. He withers and is gathered into a pile with all the others and burned. If you abide in me, stay in me and obey my commands. Ask any request you like and it will be granted. My true disciples produce bountiful harvests. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Live within my love. When you obey me, you are living in my love. I demand that you love each other. Live within my love. But if you stay in me and obey my commands, you may ask any request you like, and it will be granted. Thank you for sharing in that reading. Now we turn our attention to the second chapter of Revelation, the first seven verses. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, as we've mentioned before, the entire book of Revelation is really a letter written by John at the dictation of the angel whom Jesus sent to him, and sent to the seven churches of Western Turkey. The churches were named last week: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They form a circle of churches, a circle of cities in that region of the world. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus himself actually dictates seven shorter letters, one to each church, dealing with particular situations at those particular churches. Each of these letters follows a pattern, and the first thing we want to do is take a quick look at the pattern so that if anything changes from letter to letter, we'll be aware of it. The pattern goes like this. First, the letter is addressed to a particular congregation, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and so on. Secondly, Jesus identifies himself with some particular characteristic that ends up being important in light of what he has to say. To today's church, he says, "I am the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." And most of these expressions, if you go back to the first chapter, to when Jesus appeared before John and John described what he saw, many of the things that were in that description are also going to be scattered throughout the seven letters. Then, if there's anything praiseworthy in the church, Jesus praises them. And it's interesting that he starts with praise. He does not start with condemnation. He starts with praise. He praises them for what is good. He offers condemnation. That may be a strong word, but he identifies those things in the church that are not good and need to be changed. He offers advice for how to change those things. And he offers a promise to those who overcome. As we look at these seven brief letters, one question pops up right off the bat. What are we to do with them? How are we to interpret them? Are these letters written specifically to seven congregations almost 2,000 years ago, dealing with situations in those churches that have absolutely nothing to do with us? Why were those particular seven churches chosen, while there are by this time hundreds of churches throughout the Roman Empire? Why were only those seven churches chosen? Is there a deeper significance to them? Some people believe that each of the seven churches describes seven periods of church history, beginning with the first century and going up to the time when Jesus actually returned. Some people think that rather than talking about different periods of church history, they describe different denominations. Some people see, for instance, in the church at Thyatira, they see the Roman Catholic Church. Some people see in the church at Sardis, they see the coldness of some Reformation churches who care only about doctrine and care nothing about the needs of the poor, for example. There are lots of different ways that these churches get interpreted. I would like us to take a look at these churches with the following in mind. I think what Jesus says to these churches is timeless. I don't think it's limited just to the first century and just to these seven particular churches. I think Jesus chose to send letters to these seven churches because these seven churches were under the direct authority of the Apostle John. He was a shepherd or bishop, if you will, of the churches in this region of the Roman Empire. And because they were his responsibility, they were the churches that Jesus sent letters to. I do think that within those seven churches, you see a variety of issues that go pretty far in explaining most issues that would exist in churches anytime from the beginning of the church even to today. And I do think that you can use these letters as a way of examining the church or the denomination to which you belong to see if Jesus might have something to say, either good or bad. But I think the most usefulness in reading these letters comes when we apply them to ourselves. When we say to ourselves, in what way am I similar to the church at Ephesus, for example? The words that Jesus sends to them, is he saying something I need to hear? When he corrects them, is he correcting a problem that he would see in me as well? I suggest that we not be too critical in using these letters when looking at other people or other churches, but allow God to correct us when it's necessary. Remember that little snippet I read earlier that said, very often our enemies are those to whom we spoke as only a friend can speak, or our enemies sometimes are those who speak to us as only a friend should, but sometimes when a friend does, he's not appreciated. When Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he wrote a scathing letter to them, and right near the middle of the letter he said, now have I become your enemy just because I tell you the truth? And that's something to keep in mind when Jesus speaks to us. I said a couple weeks ago that sometimes I listen more carefully to my enemies than to my friends, because sometimes I trust my enemies to be truthful with me, and I think sometimes my friends aren't truthful because they're afraid of hurting my feelings. But we want to be people dedicated to truth, not people dedicated only to making each other feel good. With this in mind, I'd like to take a look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. It's a shorter letter, so that's why I took a little bit more time in introducing the letters themselves. But let's take a look at this letter and see what Jesus might have to say to us. The letter begins this way: to the messenger of the church at Ephesus write. Now, you may be saying, that's not what it says in my Bible. In my Bible it says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write. And you're right and you're wrong. The word angel is a Greek word. And the word angel in Greek means messenger. The question is, are we talking about a supernatural messenger, an angel, or are we talking about a human messenger, a messenger? And the Bible uses that word angel. In Greek it's pronounced angelos. Almost like Los Angeles. The New Testament uses that word angel or angelos to mean either a human or a supernatural being. For example, in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, the angel said, my name is Gabriel. Now, obviously, we know that's an angel. He's a supernatural being named Gabriel. We know a little bit about him from the Bible. We know a lot about him from classical literature, but it's best not to get those two confused. He is an angel. He is a servant of God, an eternal, an undying being created by God with eternal life, and meant to be servants of God as he works with his people here on earth. However, in the same gospel, six chapters later, in the seventh chapter, the same word, angelos, is used, first of all, of messengers that John the Baptist sent to Jesus to ask him, are you the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? Luke says, after these messengers left Jesus. Now, they were not supernatural beings. They were simply disciples of John who were visiting him in prison, and in prison John said, please go to Jesus and ask him, are you really the Messiah? And then in that same passage, Jesus refers to John the Baptist himself as the messenger, an angel, who would go before the Messiah and prepare his way. So there's nothing wrong or improper with asking the question, is Jesus sending this letter to a supernatural being, an angel who oversees the church, or is he addressing this letter to some human messenger? My personal belief is that he is addressing the letter to the person who will be delivering that letter to the church. If you look at Romans chapter 16, the first two verses of that chapter, you will see Paul saying to the Roman congregation, let me get it here for you so I can say it precisely. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. What Paul is saying there is that Phoebe is the woman who's delivering this letter to the congregation at Rome. And he's saying, I hope when she comes with this letter that you give her the welcome that she should have. She's a messenger bringing the message from Paul, which he has written, to the church at Rome. Almost all of Paul's letters, in fact, I would say all of Paul's letters were delivered by somebody else, not by Paul. And the person who delivered that message is the messenger, bringing the message. And so I imagine this letter being taken from the Isle of Patmos by one person, let's say Joe, since he's not here, I'll use his name. Joe takes the letter to Ephesus. At the church at Ephesus, there is a person who represents the church at Smyrna. That person we'll call her Tammy, because I like Tammy. She takes the letter to the church at Smyrna, and at the church at Smyrna, there's someone who will deliver the letter to the church at Pergamum, and so on and so forth. That person who's taking the letter and delivering it to the church, that's the messenger of the church. Usually, it's an official representative from the church. Often, it might be the person at whose house they meet, or it might be the person who is designated as the main teacher or elder of that church. And so John is just doing a normal thing. He's saying now to the messenger who's going to Ephesus, this is the message I want you to deliver to Ephesus. To the messenger who's going to Smyrna, this is a message particularly for the church at Smyrna. For the messenger who's going to Pergamum and so on and so forth. And if you want to discuss this in any greater detail, just stay for Sunday school, because that's what we do in Sunday school. To the messenger of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is a main city and also a main congregation or series of congregations, probably the third most important city, third most important set of churches in the Roman Empire at that time. First was Jerusalem, of course, but that church is sort of spread out because the city of Jerusalem has been devastated by the Romans. Second is a church at Alexandria, which we don't hear too much about, Alexandria, Egypt. If you hear of Coptic Christians, they are the geographical descendants of the church in Alexandria and the other churches in Egypt. And Ephesus, also Antioch, where Paul came from, and eventually, of course, Rome. Now, how does Jesus describe himself? He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, I made a challenge last week that there is no symbolism in the book of Revelation that does not appear somewhere else in the Bible. And God even confronted me with that last week because I made a mistake when we were in Sunday school. Tammy said, well, there's a golden sash around Jesus' chest. What does that mean? I was hoping no one would ask that question. Because I thought at the time, that's the only part of the description that doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. I have no idea what it means. But this past week, I'm reading through the Bible, and I'm starting again. I'm back at Exodus. And God whacked me over the head and said, you dummy. You ever see NCIS? No. Right there it was. In with all those instructions that I usually skip over because I'm not really interested. Talking about the priesthood and the garments for Aaron and his sons. And it talks about the sash. And then I did some checking, and here the sash is an article of clothing that's reserved for the priest. And that Jesus is wearing a sash across his chest is a mark of the priesthood. And it's reminding us that he serves us as priests by interceding on our behalf with the Father in heaven. If you read later in Revelation, you'll see the angels who have the seven bowls of God's wrath. they come out of the temple, and they're also wearing a sash around their chest. So even the one thing that I thought wasn't in the rest of the Bible, it turns out it was. So I'm going to ask you, especially those of you who were here last week, what are the seven stars? No. The angels, the messengers of the seven churches. Remember we said he holds us in the palm of his hand too. Now, what are the seven lampstands? The churches, right. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who holds the messengers, and not just the messengers, but the people. Every believer I hold in the palm of my hand. That comes from John chapter 10. No one can, and the idea is, no one can take them out of my hand. You ever play a game with a young son or daughter? You put something in your hand and say, if you can get it out, you can have it. Jesus, you might say, I don't like this illustration, but you could almost say Jesus taunts the devil by saying, David is in the palm of my hand. If you can get him out, you can have him. There's no way. Because as Jesus goes on to say in John's Gospel, whatever is in my hand is in the Father's hand. And there ain't nobody getting anything out of the Father's hand. We are secure in him. This is the message. We are secure in him. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. That means he observes. He sees what's going on. In Exodus, God gives what is a rather amusing anecdote, and I hope you don't mind me saying this from the pulpit. He says to the people, now when you must relieve yourselves, go outside the camp and take a shovel with you, because when you're done, you want to bury it. Because I, the Lord your God, walk among the camp, and I don't want to see anything disgusting when I do that. God is very blunt and very direct. People who say God, he doesn't care anything about the practical things of life, I think that's pretty practical. And Jesus uses the same illustration. I walk among the lampstands. What's that mean? It means he's sitting here in this church. He's listening to me. And when I say something that is not right, or when I say something that if I'd have thought about it, I could have said more clearly, I can almost see him sitting there shaking his head and saying, David, you missed it. You missed it. I gave it to you on a silver platter and you missed it. That's what Jesus means when he says he walks among the seven gold lampstands. In other words, I have the right to pass an evaluation on you, which is what this is. Those who work in a workplace, some of you know, every so often your supervisors will write up an evaluation on you. Megan goes through this once a year. They write up an evaluation. Last year they said, Megan, how about you write up your own evaluation? No kidding. No kidding. I'd have said, sure. That'll be the best evaluation I ever get. Jesus is saying, I have the right. I have the responsibility. Because I hold you in my hand. I have the right because I'm walking among the lampstands. I see what's going on. Or as Jesus himself puts it, let's take a look at the next part of the letter, the praise. I know. I walk among the seven lampstands. I hold the leaders in the palm of my hand. I actually hold you all in the palm of my hand. I know. I know. I remember watching the movie The Fugitive, Harrison Ford, running away from the law because he's been accused for a murder he didn't commit. And he's doing the police work while he's on the run. And he finally catches up with a guy who really committed the murders. And right behind him is the U.S. Marshal who's just been doggedly after him and won't let go of the trail. And, you know, he finally catches up to him, and the marshal's got his gun on him like this, and he says, he's the one who did it. I didn't do it. I'm innocent. And the marshal looks at him with his gun up, and he says, I know. I know. Those two words, I know. How powerful those words can be. You go up to someone who's just been told they have cancer, and they're having a hard time sharing, or you're the first person they've told. And they're just having a hard time getting out, but you know, and you're just being patient with them as love is patient. And they finally get the words out, and they're almost afraid that you'll turn away from them because of this terrible thing that's happening to them. And you say, I know. You put your hand on their shoulder and you say, I know. Jesus says, I know. And in this particular case, the things he knows are good. I know. Look at what he knows. Look at what he praises them for. I know your deeds. I hope the day will come when Jesus will look me in the eye and say, I know your deeds, and he'll have a smile on his face. I know your deeds, and he won't have to criticize me. Not only your deeds, I know your hard work. Boy, I've seen hard work. The past few weeks, with the hoagie sale, with the fundraiser that they had for Mandy, making all those whoopie pies and not eating any of them. Making all that soup, that's hard work. There were several people, these are people never get noticed. A lot of people put in a lot of hard work. When we do hard work for the sake of the kingdom, when we do hard work in a job that we're saying, I'm doing this for Christ. Remember, Paul said, whatever you do, do it for the Lord, not for men. When you're working at your job, a garbage collector who's picking up my garbage can do it for the Lord. And that work that he's doing becomes worship, because Paul says this is our worship. It's the daily work we do to honor our God. When I do whatever work he's given me to do and I do it well, then Jesus can say, I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. Twice Jesus says, you persevere. A third time he says, you've endured hardships for my name. Then take a look at the next two things. You cannot tolerate wicked men. God is happy when we can't tolerate other people. When it's wickedness we can't tolerate, yes. You know what happens if I'm watching TV and a political commercial comes on and I know it's full of lies? I mute it. I will not listen to it. In fact, it's gotten to the point where there are a lot of times I'll just turn the TV off because I realize all I'm listening to is lies anyway. Even the entertainment is full of lies. Do we tolerate wickedness? Jesus said, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. How can we hunger and thirst for righteousness when we tolerate wickedness? You have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you have found them false. Do we test the teachings that we receive, whether it's from our pastor or from a pastor on TV or from a TV show we're watching for entertainment, a movie like The Fugitive? Is that preaching a message at me that's wholesome? If this country had held to that rule in judging their entertainments, we would not be in the mess we're in today. We tolerate wickedness in our entertainment, and then we wonder why we're not prepared to stand up for God when we need to. Do we tolerate wickedness? Have we persevered and endured hardship and not grown weary? I tell you what, Jesus is praising the church at Ephesus for things I'm not sure he could praise me for. Must have been a good church. And later, he says, even after he criticizes them, he has some praise to offer. He says, oh, but you also have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, here's a congregation who can distinguish between truth and error. They're not taken in by error, and that's a good thing. Who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know. They pop up again a little bit later in the letter to the church at Pergamum. That church accepted the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The only word we have comes from about 200 years later in one of the writings of the early church. Someone who said the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas of Antioch, who was converted to Judaism and then became a Christian and was actually listed among the first six deacons of the church. But then he went out in left field and gathered people around him, and they think that his teachings had something to do with religious regulations and practices that the church did not have to follow, but he felt they did. But we don't really know, and so it's best not to say. What is important is that the church at Ephesus can recognize error. But not all is well in Ephesus. Jesus has some criticism to level against them, and the criticism goes like this. It's very simple. I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. We hear that word love and we get all mushy. But it's not mushy love he's talking about. It's commitment love he's talking about. The kind of love Bonnie is trying to demonstrate for Mandy by sitting at her bedside while she's in intensive care at Pittsburgh for 14 weeks, has it been? It's the kind of love that Kelly Ryan had for his wife when she had Alzheimer's. It's that kind of love. It's the kind of love that a friend has for a friend when he calls up in the middle of the night and says he needs somebody, because if he doesn't have somebody, he's going to go out and get drunk, or he's going to kill himself or whatever. And he calls a person who he thinks is a friend and he says, I just need someone to talk to. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It's a love of commitment. It's a love that says you're worth not turning away from. And the church at Ephesus had lost this. They were caught up in themselves. They were convinced that they were being obedient to Christ, but their motivation was wrong. They were motivated more by themselves and a desire for praise than they were motivated by genuine gratitude for what Jesus had done for them. It's the word agape, the kind of love Jesus had when he went to the cross. Not a romantic love, but a commitment love. And this is important. It's only one thing, and he's listed, what, six or seven things that are praiseworthy. Only one thing is worthy of condemnation, but it's biggie. In fact, it's so big that Jesus says, if you don't shape up, I'll take away your lampstand. That, in other words, if you don't shape up, you won't have a church anymore. I'll take the church away from you. Church's success or failure, we're going to see going through these letters, is not based on how many people are in the sanctuary. It's based on how those people live when they're outside the sanctuary. It's based on their attitude toward God when nobody's looking. That's where the quality of a church is proven. And the church at Ephesus had a weakness. And Jesus, being a God of love, confronted them with their weakness. Most of us as friends do not confront our friends because we don't think that's loving. Well, it is loving if it's true. Jesus says, Paul says, speak the truth in love. Be careful how you say it, but if you don't say it, that's not love. To let someone go on thinking that they're right when they're wrong, that's not love. Love is truth, spoken with a passion that cares for the person you're speaking to. The danger is, when you're living in either prosperity or persecution, either one, love is a hard thing to hold on to. When you're living in prosperity, it's very easy to get addicted to what's prosperous. It's very easy to get addicted to what you have and want more, more, more. When you're living in a time of persecution, well, Jesus said it best. In Matthew 24, he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Remember, we talked about that phrase. He who stands firm, he who perseveres, he who endures to the end will be saved. The Bible offers the antidote to this sort of lackluster love in Philippians, where Paul says to the Philippian believers, this is my prayer for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. The Ephesian church had what they needed. They had the knowledge and the depth of insight. They had the discernment. But somehow the love wasn't growing from it. It's like having a garden and all of the soil is good and you've, You've put down the fertilizer that it needs. You've kept the weeds out, but the crop's not growing. What's the problem? Better find out what the problem is, or it's going to be a long winter. The proof of love is this, from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. Now, about brotherly love, which is a different kind of love, about brotherly love, that's what the word Philadelphia means, brotherly love. We don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God how to love. Now, that love is the love we're talking about, the love of commitment. You yourselves have been taught by God how to love one another. If I do not have the love that I should have for my fellow believers, do I tell myself you've got to love them more? That's not going to get you very far. Do I kick myself in the pants for not loving them? That's not going to get you very far. You confess it to God and say, Lord, help me. Yours is the love I need. I cannot manufacture that love. That's a love that has to flow through me. It's not a love I can make on my own. Remember our responsive reading? Stay connected with the vine. Let the vine's life flow through you. Jesus says these words of advice. Remember the height from which you were fallen. Ephesus used to be one of the star churches of the early church. Paul spent more time there, I think, than in any other city. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand from this place. That's dangerous. They might lose the church. You know, there is no church in Ephesus today. I know many churches around. I look around and I remember when I first came and what those churches were like. I remember growing up in Erie. Erie's a Roman Catholic city with lots of cathedrals. Well, when I was growing up, there were as many Lutheran churches as there were Catholic cathedrals. Now there are 8 Lutheran churches in a city of over 100,000. And on any given Sunday morning, you know how many Lutherans gather for worship in a Lutheran church? Out of a city of 100,000? 850. That's not the way it was when I was young. We had one church that would have that many. God is judging his church, and we're seeing that as we look around. But Jesus has a promise to him who overcomes. What's it mean to overcome? To answer that question, let's take a quick look at 1 John. 3 passages. First passage, 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That means we've overcome Satan. That means we're living lives of victory. That means we're not giving in to Satan every time he whispers in our ear, do this. Get angry at that person. Lash out at that person. Be greedy. Take for yourself. When we recognize where the voice is coming from and we stand against him because we have the word of God as our sword, that's how we overcome the evil one. In chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You, dear children, verse 4, are from God and have overcome the evil spirits that are in the world. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world. The world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. To overcome means to recognize truth and to recognize error and to follow the truth and to reject the error. That's what it means to overcome. It's a battle in the mind. The first battle over the evil one, that's in the spirit. Our spirit recognizes the enemy and stays away. The second battle place is in the mind. We recognize thoughts and attitudes and ideas that are not according to the truth. We reject them, even if it means turning away from our favorite entertainment, even if it means spending less time with people who represent those ideas. And finally, in 1 John chapter 5, everyone born of God overcomes the world. That's the last victory, overcoming the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember what Jesus said the last night of his fellowship with the disciples? He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You're united. You're grafted into me by faith. If I have overcome the world, guess what? You can overcome the world too. And what is the promise that is given to those who overcome? To those who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember the tree of life? Two trees in the garden. Tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thank goodness Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before they ever touched that tree of life. God said to himself, they broke the law. Now if they reach out and eat from the tree of life, they'll live forever. And if they live forever, they'll be forever separated from me. We can't let that happen. He put angels outside the garden, flaming with flaming swords, the cherubim, to protect the Garden of Eden and to protect that tree of life, to protect Adam and Eve so they wouldn't eat from that tree and live forever and be forever separated from God. Now God is saying that curse of cutting off the tree of life will be lifted and access to the tree of life will be given to those who overcome. You can only overcome through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the promise that awaits us. That's why I said earlier in the service, not even death can separate us from God's love. Now I said when I started, there are some people who think that these seven letters represent prophetic periods of time in church history. For those who look at them that way, the church at Ephesus represents the first 100 years of the church. When the church had to stand against error and against the Greek ideas that were trying to pull them this way and Jewish ideas that were trying to pull them this way, and the church stood. But by the end of that century, they had lost some of their love for the Lord. They had lost some of their gratitude, some of their appreciation for what he had done, some of the recognition that they only stood in the promise and in hope because of what Jesus had done, not because of what they had done. They were getting proud of themselves. As a result, they were losing their love for God, and they were losing their love for one another in the church, and they were losing their love for those outside the church. And Jesus realized that if that doesn't change, the church will die, because no one will believe. They'll have no newcomers to the faith, because no one's living the faith to show them what it's like. No one's teaching the faith to correct the errors of the world. Well, we've taken a very quick run through the letter to the church at Ephesus. Perhaps we've seen ourselves a little bit. Perhaps we don't think we have. May God make clear to us what he wants us to learn as we look at this and the other six letters in the coming weeks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being honest with us, for telling us things we don't want to hear, but things we need to hear, because if we don't hear them and take them to heart and act on what we hear, we could end up being separated from you by our own coldness. We thank you for what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we never forget that we were enemies of yours when you extended the hand of friendship, that we were dead to you when through the cross you brought us to life. Thank you for your love, and thank you for your involvement in our lives. All these things we pray in the name of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.